My topic for this hour is Great Lessons from the Book of Amos. I'd like to begin by saying that the Book of Amos is a great lesson. The book itself, as has been mentioned by Brother Williams, is the product of divine inspiration. The Book of Amos is not the opinions of Amos. It is not the judgments of Amos. It is not even the thoughts of Amos. The words which Amos wrote were those which were given to him by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. That here we have a book which is the product of divine inspiration means that here is something which has been written for the benefit of our souls. That here we have something which is the product of divine inspiration means that here we have something which is able to build us up in faith, Romans 10:17, saying that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That here we have a book which has come from divine inspiration means that here is something which is able to help us overcome temptation if we will do as David and hide the Word in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Psalm 119 and verse 11. That here is something which has come from divine inspiration means that here is something which is able to remind us of who we are, why we're here, where we're going, and who the ruler of all the universe is. Furthermore, that this is the product of divine inspiration means that here is something which is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, as David said in Psalm 19 and verse 10. And here is something which we should, as Job did, esteem more than our necessary food, Job 23 and verse 12. Brethren, we come again this hour hungering for righteousness. And as we open the Word of God, we find therein a veritable banquet of truth upon which we may feast and find satisfaction for our souls. My method of approach this hour is to present great lessons from the Book of Amos in sermon outline form. I have the overhead projector, which I'll use in just a moment. Brother Keith Cozord is, as I said, my lovely assistant, my able assistant. He's going to help me with these. But I brought these for the purpose that in case someone might find a comment or a statement that they might benefit from, and in case they might wish to write it down. I've developed 16 sermon outlines from the Book of Amos. I don't think I'll get to all of them, but I'll do as many of them as time permits and comment somewhat on the things that have been written. I hope it won't be like in one situation, for after the worship service was dismissed, a good elderly sister came up to the preacher. She said, "Oh, brother, your sermons are just like the peace of God." The preacher's wife standing by said, "That's right. They pass all understanding." You know, actually, if you think about it, I'm living the preacher's dream right now. It's not every day that you get to give 3 or 4 or 5 sermons in one sitting, is it? Now, you go back Sunday and you try it and see what happens. Reminds me of the story about the congregation, the small country congregation. Seems it was a particularly wintry Sunday, and all the brethren were snowed in save for two. The preacher, whose house was right next door, and an old farmer whose property adjoined the property of the church. Well, when the preacher realized that he and the old farmer were going to be the only ones there for worship, he said to the old farmer, "Should I go ahead and give my sermon?" The old farmer said, "Well, you know, I ain't too smart, but if I only had one cow show up at feeding time, I'd go ahead and feed her." Well, the preacher said, "All right." So he got up, proceeded to give his lesson, and he preached and he preached and he preached and he preached until finally about 2.5 hours later, he quit. And he came down, he talked to the old farmer, he said, "Well, what'd you think?" The old farmer said, "Well, I ain't too smart, but if I only had one cow show up at feeding time, I'd go ahead and feed her. But I sure enough want to give her everything I had in my loft." Well, I'm not going to give you everything I have in my loft this morning. I hope there's a little more in there. But you notice in the book that the article or the manuscript which you have has been written in such a way that it could be used for a sermon outline if you wanted to give an overview of the Book of Amos. Therein you will find a presentation of the Book of Amos discussing the person Amos, the problem which he was facing in Israel, and the prophecy which he had for the people. And then in the conclusion, application is made to our day and age. Now we'd like to ask Brother Keith to turn on the overhead here, and we'll turn to our first lesson, which comes from the fifth chapter of the book of Amos. It's entitled, Seek the Lord, because of the many exhortations therein to seek the Lord. The purpose statement of the lesson is to give reasons why God's will should be primary in our lives. Following an appropriate introduction, we get to the body of the lesson, Seek the Lord, and we notice that this command is given four times in Amos chapter 5. In verse 4, Seek ye me and ye shall live. In verse 6, Seek the Lord. In verse 8, Seek him. And then in verse 14, Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. It's important to notice that this instruction demands active involvement in seeking God. And we are quick to say, or rather to bring out, what Amos did not say. You notice that God through Amos did not say, Let the priests and the prophets seek the Lord for you. Nor did he say, Let my grace only save you. Now, grace was in existence under the Old Testament period too. Jeremiah spoke of it. Grace was in existence too. Have you ever thought, brethren, if we're saved by grace only, then a lot of the Bible is just wasted material? You think of all the commands in the Bible. And if we're saved by grace only, why any commands? So God did not say, Let my grace only save you. Neither did God say, Believe only and accept me as your personal God. He instructed them that they were to actively and with great thought and devotion seek Him. Now there are those who through the years, ancient days, would have been the Gnostics, and there are some modern Gnostics today, who would suggest that the Old Testament God was different than the New Testament God. That the Old Testament God was cruel and harsh, the New Testament God is loving and gentle and kind. But He's one and the same. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3 and verse 6. And so we find it not strange at all that when we come to the New Testament, Matthew 6 and verse 33, we are instructed to seek first the kingdom of God. As well in Matthew chapter 7 verses 7 and 8, seek and ye shall find. For everyone that seeketh, findeth. And then Acts 17 and verse 27, where we are told to seek the Lord. And then in Colossians chapter 3, and I have verse 8 on there, it should be verse 1. I did this on my computer. If you ever buy a computer, buy one that doesn't make mistakes. See, I made a tremendous error. I bought one that makes mistakes. But it should be Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, but you could go on through verse 8. But verse 1 begins, If you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You see, the need to seek the Lord is constant. But now we ask the question, why? Why seek the Lord? The first answer is, and all the answers come right here from the book of Amos, the first answer is, we seek the Lord because He alone blesses. Amos chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, Seek Him and ye shall live. Amos chapter 5 and verse 14, That ye may live, and so the Lord God of hosts shall be with you. And then we have another reference, this one to Psalm number 9 and verse 10, For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Brethren, you know it, and I know it, but a lot of people in the world and even in the body of Christ don't know it. But there is no fence riding when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't straddle the fence. You're either going to be hot or cold. You're either going to be one or the other. You're either going to be a servant of the Almighty God, or you're going to be a servant of Satan. If you're not serving God, if you're not being faithful to Him through His Word, then guess whose servant you are? You're Satan's. So you see the alternative here, is if you're not seeking God, you're seeking Satan. What does he have to offer? Oh, he offers some lovely things. You know, Satan is a tremendous artist. He paints sin in some very lovely colors, and it catches the eye of many people. And unfortunately, it's not until after it's too late that many people don't see sin for what it really is. As the beautiful colors melt away and they see the ugly, black, horrid truth of eternal condemnation. That is what you will get for serving Satan. But another reason why we should seek the Lord is because of the fact that the gods of the world are inferior to Him. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 5, But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. So many passages in the Bible which show the inferiority of man-made gods when they are stacked up against Jehovah God. You think about Exodus 7 through 10. About how through symbolism and also literally, the various gods of Egypt were shown to be inferior to Jehovah. And then 1 Samuel chapter 5, where we find the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, placed there in the temple of the fish god, Dagon. How the priest of Dagon came to the temple the next morning, and they found that there was their inanimate idol down bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. So they righted him, came back the next morning, and they found that all that was left of him was a stump. And then, of course, there's 1 Kings chapter 18, the great battle between God and Satan in the persons of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So many passages which show the superiority of God. Why seek Him? Because the gods of the world are inferior to Him. Number three, why seek the Lord? Because of the fact that He punishes the disobedient. In other words, He's the judge. Amos 5 and verse 6, seek the Lord and you shall live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. In other words, go to Bethel and try to find the quenching of the fire. Try to find salvation from the destruction. And you're not going to find it there. God is the one who is the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25, stated by Abraham there. We mention here in the notes that Muhammad, Buddha, in the day of judgment, think of all the Muslims, think of all the Buddhists. Then we can list all the various other foreign religions which are in existence. Think of how they might be wanting to turn to great Allah, to be turning to their mighty prophet Muhammad. Help us now. These are the things that you taught us. Help us out. But brethren, you know where Muhammad is going to be? He's not going to be on the throne judging everybody. He's going to be on his knees before the Lord Jesus Christ confessing that He is the Lord. That's where Muhammad is going to be. And he won't be a bit of help to those who follow him. We just briefly mentioned this, and this is just an aside. The fact that God here warned of punishment, which indicates that He considered this a proper method of motivating people to obedience. Under the definition of some today, Amos had a negative sermon. And he made the priest drive him away. But Amos was a man of resolve. He was no pandering prophet. He was a man of resolve who said, I'm here, I've got a message from God, and I'm going to deliver it to you. Brethren, someone once said there's no such thing as negative sermons, just negative listeners. We've got to give balance in our lessons. But go back and look at the lessons you've preached. And if you haven't warned the brethren where you preach about hell, about punishment, about sin, then it's high time that you started doing it. Because we need to preach the whole counsel of God. But then we go on and say, why seek the Lord? Simply because He is the God. He affirms that in verse 8, giving some of the characteristics of who He is. Other passages, Amos 4 and verse 13, Amos 9 verses 5 and 6, which tell who God is. And then we make reference to Isaiah 45:22 and 46 and verse 9, where the Lord said, I am the Lord, there is none else. And then sometimes we sing the song, Where Could I Go But to the Lord? Sung by an individual who realizes there is no other place. There is nowhere else to turn. We might try to put our faith into the arms of men, into the flesh, but man provides nothing for us. We can go only to God. And then one final point with which we conclude. That lesson concludes with the question, when should we begin the search? We make reference to Psalm number 95, verses 6 through 11, which says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. And then Proverbs 27 and verse 1, echoed later by James in James 4, 14 through 17. But Proverbs 27 and verse 1, which says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And then you notice, and you'll notice this in all of these, and I know I'm not telling some of you anything new, but brethren, in every outline that I've ever written for myself, at the end I put invitation. Because that's how I end my sermons. I'm not going to teach somebody the gospel. I'm not going to tell them about sin. I'm not going to tell them about the need to be saved. And then just say, it's time to go. Let's invite them. Let's let them know that salvation is available. and that this is their opportunity, and they may never have it again. We have an invitation in each of the lessons. Now we turn to the next one, the lesson entitled Hate the Evil and Love the Good, again from Amos chapter 5. And in verse 15, where the verse begins in that manner, hate the evil and love the good, establish judgment in the gate. The purpose of this, simply to show the need to follow that basic instruction. Sometimes brethren ask the question, what can I do to be a better Christian? Not many weeks ago, a fairly new Christian came to me and said, what can I do to be a better Christian? This statement, hate the evil and love the good, forms a fine foundation for the answers to the question. It's one which is oft repeated throughout the Word of God. Hate the evil and love the good. In our presentation of this lesson, we begin with the question, what is evil? In a discussion of hating the evil, what is evil? A lot of people want to know today what's right and what's wrong. You've got questions like abortion, divorce and remarriage, even lying. Maybe it's right sometimes to lie, maybe it's not, or so they say. So they have these questions and they go to different people to ask the questions. But you know, the situation ethicist can't tell him what's right and what's wrong. He doesn't know himself. Because he thinks what's right over here might be wrong over here. What's right in one situation might be wrong in another situation, so don't ask him. You can't go to the immoral men and women to ask them what's right and wrong because they don't know. Because what they're going to tell you is whatever makes you feel good. That's what's right. That's what's right. And anything that doesn't make you feel good, well, that's terrible. That's wrong. You can't go to the heathen religionists because they fall generally into one of these first two categories. And we might also add here that you can't go to denominationalists because they're not very well acquainted with the Word and what the Word has to say about right and wrong. The standard, brethren, then, is the Word of God. You want to know what's right? You want to know what's wrong? It's the Word of God, because John 12 and verse 48 says, by it we are going to be judged. And the Bible defines sin or evil in 1 John 3 and verse 4 as transgression of the law, a violation of the will of God. What's right? What's wrong? What's the Word of God say? That's how we determine it. And we furthermore point out that the determination of right or wrong is by the Word of God, regardless of what society says. I don't care if all of our senators in the majority and our representatives in the majority have voted that it is all right to slaughter unborn children. The Word of God says murder is a sin. Makes no difference to me that the state of Alabama, the state of Nevada, the state of various other states in the country, that they have some 20-plus reasons by which you may secure a divorce from your spouse. That's of no consequence. The Word of God says there's one reason why you may divorce and then remarry someone else. The Word of God is the standard. How do we know what evil is? We've got to define it. Before we know what the enemy is, we've got to define the enemy. The evil is defined by the Word of God. We ask the question, why should we hate it? Number one, because of the fact that it is the handiwork of the king of the damned. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. He is a murderer and has been one from the beginning. Brethren, it's time that we stop glorifying Satan. We see our favorite universities with the little devil on their uniforms. A cute little guy with a pitchfork in his hand and the pointed tail. Why, Satan even helps some companies sell potted meat. The little kids dress up like them at Halloween time. There's nothing cute about him. There's nothing pretty about him. There's nothing nice about him. Satan is altogether despicable, dastardly, and dirty. And you know what else? Satan is bent on taking your soul and my soul to eternal damnation. That's what he wants to do. He's not a nice fella. He's not one who wants to give you a little bit of good to help you out a little bit. Remember in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus went toe-to-toe with Satan? And Satan first came to him. Oh, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and nights. And Satan came to him and said, command that these stones be made bread. He didn't do that because he had compassion for Jesus, because he said, oh, this man is so hungry, and I want him to have some bread, so I'm going to tell him, if you'll just turn the stones into bread, you can be fed. Brethren, Satan wanted Jesus to turn the stones into bread because he wanted to damn his soul. He wanted to destroy it. There's nothing nice about him. And evil is his product. There is no evil in God, James chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. But here's another reason why we should hate the evil, because of the fact that it can drastically alter, even destroy, one's life. We've got Bible examples of that. How about Adam and Eve? What a prime example of how evil can destroy one's life. Then we've got Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11. His association with his strange or heathen wives. And how, not in his lifetime, but in the lifetime of his son and thereafter, they saw the kingdom torn apart. And then today too. Don't we have ample example of how evil has drastically altered or destroyed one's life? You know, people say this, say, well, one time is not going to hurt me. And one little drink, it's not going to hurt me. After all, I'm a sociable kind of person. And the drug user says, that one time is not going to hurt me. And you remember the name Len Bias, the outstanding basketball player from the University of Maryland, who said, one time of cocaine isn't going to hurt me. And he never said another word. And the individual who engages in his immorality, in his illicit affairs, who says, one time's not going to hurt me. Matter of fact, there are some who even advise that an affair... Listen, let's call it adultery, okay? That's what it is. Let's call it by a Bible term. There's nothing cute about it. It's not an affair, it's adultery. But they'll call it an affair, so we use it in an accommodative sense. One affair, why, it'll improve my marriage. Let me tell you a story that I heard about, a true story about an incident in New Zealand. Brother Ernest Burnett and his wife Carolyn, good friends of ours, who have done some work in New Zealand a couple of years ago, were over there and they read in the paper about a young man who was graduating from high school. He decided that on the night of his graduation he would celebrate by hiring out a prostitute. And so he did. And they went to their motel room, spending the night together. He awoke the next morning and found that he was alone. She was left, but she left him a message. On the mirror in her bright red lipstick, she left him a message. And the message was this: welcome to the wonderful world of AIDS. And you think that one time of sexual promiscuity won't hurt. Sin or evil can drastically alter or even destroy one's life, but furthermore, it can drastically alter or even destroy the lives of others within our realm of influence. Again, Bible examples. What about David? 2 Samuel 11 and following. David, of whom it was said that the sword would never depart from his house. And then in the New Testament, 3 John verses 9 through 11, Diotrephes. Because of the wickedness of Diotrephes, he was trying to keep people out. He was hurting the church. He was having an adverse effect on the brethren there. And brethren, I don't have time and I don't have the inclination to spend the time now because it breaks my heart. Because I've had some very dear friends who have left the faith. For one reason or another, they got tired of preaching it. They got tired of standing for it. They got tired of living with the wife of their youth. And you tell me that that doesn't affect, drastically alter and even destroy lives. Because I see it not only happening to that family, to the husband and wife, but to succeeding generations. That's another reason. Here's another reason why we should hate evil, because if it is unrepented of, it leads to condemnation of one's soul and could so adversely influence others that they die in sin as well. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. If we do evil, we're not doing the will of God, and if we're not doing the will of God, we lose our souls. And then Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Again, may I humbly suggest, if you haven't preached on that passage, it would be a good time to begin. Luke 17, 1 and 2 is a solemn warning. It is impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto that man through whom they come. For it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Brethren, you and I need to take stock of our example, that we are not offending other people by worldliness. And then we give this. We should hate evil because only by hating evil will we seek to avoid it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 says to abstain from all appearance of evil. I'm firmly convinced that some people really want to play around with sin. Now, you Southern folks may have a lot more sense than we Yankees had, and now, brother, I let the cat out of the bag. I'm a Yankee. I don't sound like one. That's because my wife's from Alabama, and she trained me better. But we Yankees had a little game when we grew up. When a big fire would be going on, we'd see just how far we could stick our hands in before it burned. I've still got both of them. I got mine out in time. But see how close you can get to the fire. You know, we see something like that just about every day, at least if you live in a metropolitan area. The stoplight goes from green to yellow. And Joe Driver, a mile away, decides to see if he can make that light before it turns red. He's going to see how close he can get without running the red light. Brethren, in the church, we've got Christians who want to play around with sin. Just some examples. They want to go to the public swimming areas. It doesn't bother me to see a woman barely clad. The man says, it doesn't bother me. Or the woman says, to see a man barely clad. It doesn't bother me. Or another example of watching indecent movies and television shows. They don't bother me. Or even missing worship services. A man where I used to preach in Georgia adamantly refused to come to Wednesday night Bible study. He said, I don't need it. That man is now a member of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. But he didn't need Bible study. People want to play around with sin. Brethren, it's not a game. The stakes are too high. The loss is the loss of your soul, and you can't win when you're playing against sin. Now this question, how much evil should we hate? Just a little bit? I think sometimes that people set up a criteria for the evil that they're going to hate and the evil that they're going to put up with. Here's the criteria. See if this isn't true. Here's the criteria. If I give up that sin that you say is a sin, if I give that up, is it going to cost me any money? Or if I give that up, is it going to cause me to be less popular? Or if I give that up, is it going to cause me to have to take a stand against it? Or if I give that up, well, it's something that I really have fun doing. How am I ever going to replace it? Now, what do you think? Do you think that's a criteria which many people set up in their minds? You see, some people, they don't want to hate everything, every evil. They want to like some of it. And so they say, well, things like drinking, social drinking. Well, now, if I give that up, it might cost me something because, you see, I've got some money invested in Anheuser-Busch. Or it might cause me to be less popular. All my friends would leave from me. They'd start calling me a prude and a teetotaler, and I wouldn't like that. Or else, it might cause me some other difficulties. Besides that, I like it. But now, wait a minute. Dipping snuff. It's vile. It's disgusting. It can give you lip cancer. I don't have any money invested in R.J. Reynolds. And while everybody's on the bandwagon against tobacco today, and I don't like that yucky stuff. Brother, preach against dipping snuff. I'm all for it because I hate it. Just stay off my social drinking. Brethren, we got to hate all of it. There's never a time or place where evil becomes good. Neither give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. My time is rapidly going. The rest of the point, to love the good. What is good? Again, the definition comes from the Word of God. We should love the good. Why? Because God, our Savior, is good. And the intending passages which affirm that. Loving the good leads to blessings on earth. And I want to bring this point up, if I make no other, before time runs out. That is that a faithful child of God, we may not be the richest people on earth in terms of material wealth, but you know what? We've got security. We've got Romans 8:31 through 39 security. We've got peace, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And what's more, we have hope, 1 John 2:25. And that's something that all the money in the world can't buy you or me. Brethren, why should we do the good? Because only by loving the good will we actually do it. Again, some people want to play around with evil. Some people like a little of the evil. Some people like all of it. How much good should we love? Some people like the good. They just like it. And so they say, well, I've got this dear friend of mine. We've been friends for years, and they're fine people. And he's in the hospital. He just broke his leg. I'm going to go see him. Well, now, what about Sister A over here? Sister A's had cancer. It has gotten her body down to a condition where she barely weighs 80 pounds. She is laid up in a nursing home. She has tubes going into her arms and coming out of her nose. The room in which she is staying reeks because she's not able to control her bodily functions. Brethren, would you go visit somebody like that? Only if you love the good. Acts 1:7 speaks of the things which Jesus went about to do and teach. Acts 10 and verse 38. Jesus went about doing that which was good. I got to two. I brought six outlines with me. I thought I could get through those, but I got to two. You know how we preachers are anyway. We're happy to get through one. Well, we got through two. We've got some others. Who is the Lord? The book of Amos tells us very clearly who God is, as well as so many other books. Who is God? Amos defines, tells us. Another passage, another lesson entitled Leisurely Going Toward Destruction from chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The people who were at ease in Zion, and how because of their apathy, they leisurely went downhill. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Expository lesson from Amos 3 and verse 3, and then the Lord will roar from Zion in regards to chapter 1, verses 2 through chapter 2 and verse 8. Brethren, the book of Amos is an outstanding book. I'm thankful that I had the time to study it that I did, and I've had the time to be able to speak to you here. There are so many good brethren. There are so many good people who are such an encouragement, and I still call myself a young man. I think the cutoff age is 35, but I don't know about that. Somebody, Brother Keith told me that, I think. But maybe we'll extend it. When I get to 35, we'll raise it to 36, and they're on after about a year ahead of me. But I'm so thankful for you brethren who are such an encouragement to us younger preachers. I know you're concerned, and I'm going to step down in just a minute. I know that you're concerned about what the church is going to be in another generation. You're concerned about what the church is going to be for your grandchildren and great-grandchildren and maybe even those after that. Brethren, I can only speak for me. But your children, if they come where I preach, are going to hear the gospel. I say that as an encouragement to you. But I say it too because, you see, if I ever get to the point in my life, some brethren, we never thought that they'd ever stray from the faith. If I ever got to the point in my life where I left the faith, maybe one of you who would know about it would call down here and get a copy of this tape. And you'll send it to me. You say, Brother, remember when you said that? You need to repent. Brethren, may God bless us, that each of us may be true to the Word of God all the days of our lives. Thank you very much.